I'm going to open up in your Old Testament tonight to the book of Haggai. Haggai in the middle of the minor prophets there is one of those places where we don't turn to very frequently. I want us to take our study from this book tonight. You may want to just put a marker there if you have one in your Bible. And then after you put a marker there, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and that is where really primarily we will begin in our lesson this evening. Actually, I'll quote one more passage even before that, but I'll just do that one in passing. We sometimes point out, and there's reason that we do it, that the Apostle Paul made the observation in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And the reason we point that out is because what we have in the Old Testament, and that's primarily what Paul was referring to there, is a great benefit to us. You know, we sometimes go back and we read the Old Testament stories, and these are people from a different time and a different place and a different culture, and it just seems so different from what we face and the things that we go through that I think maybe on occasion we look at those things and think, well, I'm not really sure how that can be all that helpful to me. But when you dig through and you find what was going on, almost invariably, well, invariably, there is something there that is directly applicable to us in our situation. Here's the reality. People have pretty much always been people, and God has always been God. And that relationship and the dynamics of it is the same in whatever generation, regardless of the covenant that people lived under. And so we learn a lot from God's dealings with his people in times past. One thing you find about the children of Israel is that God had assured them, even from the time of Moses, that whether they would be blessed or cursed was dependent on their attitude. It was dependent upon their behavior. And so if Israel obeyed God, they would be blessed abundantly. But if they turned away from God, they would suffer the consequences of their sins. And one of the consequences that they would suffer was that they would be taken from the land that God had given to them, that he had promised to Abraham, and that he had fulfilled. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 36, it says, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known." So it's going to happen, at least in part, if you fail to serve the Lord. And because the Israelites chose not to serve the Lord, he did to them exactly what he promised that he would do. At one point, the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, went away into Assyrian captivity, and then eventually Judah fell to the Babylonians. And when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 586 BC, he destroyed the city. He also destroyed the temple that had been built during the days of Solomon. And the people were taken off into captivity, as God had said. Now, about 50 years after the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, King Cyrus of the Persians gave permission to the Jews and to the captives from other nations to return to their homelands and to rebuild their homes and to rebuild their temples as well. And Isaiah prophesied about that, actually, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 150 years before it took place. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44 and verse 28, the Lord spoke through Isaiah and said, "When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple." And that's exactly how things again transpired about 150 years after those words were spoken. The Israelites hadn't even been taken into captivity when those words were first uttered, or when they were first recorded. Only a small portion of the Jews actually took advantage of the decree of Cyrus. There were about 50,000 people total who made the trip to Judah in the first group following this decree of Cyrus. And yet I'm pretty sure that there would have been a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm as the people returned to their homeland. Within 7 months or so of returning, they came together at Jerusalem and they rebuilt the altar there and they began making sacrifices to the Lord that hadn't taken place in decades. And after that, they also began making preparations to rebuild the temple. Not long though after they began, they ran into some trouble. The Samaritans began causing problems for the Jews, and work on the temple eventually just came to a complete halt. And in fact, 16 years after they first began to rebuild the temple, it still wasn't completed. And that's when God raised up the prophet Haggai and also the prophet Zechariah as well, if you just want to put that in the same time period. And Haggai came on the scene with one basic concern, that was getting the temple rebuilt. And so that's the primary focus of this book that bears his name. It's divided into two sections, and conveniently those two sections are chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so we're going to talk about each of those tonight, and I would like for us to use those divisions for the points that we're going to make this evening. And so when Haggai came on the scene, the first message that he came with in chapter 1 was the message, get back to work. You see, although the people had stopped working on the temple initially because of the opposition that had arisen, that's not really the reason they had failed to complete it. I mean, that's the reason they stopped, but that's not the reason they hadn't started again. The reason the temple hadn't been completed had more to do with priorities than it had to do with problems that had come up that were caused by others. And so when you look at what is said in the book, it seems to me that the people not only had a bad attitude on one hand, but also an unwillingness to sacrifice for the Lord on the other. And as far as they were concerned, it wasn't time to get around to rebuilding the temple. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's what they were saying about things. And so after all of those years, after more than a decade, they were still not ready to get back to the work of building the temple. You know, when your heart's not into something, it's amazing how long you can put off doing what's right. Just keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And so the temple stood there for years as a monument to the fact that the people had not continued in their work with the same kind of zeal that they had when they first returned to the land. Within those first few months, that kind of zeal that was characteristic of them. And what's even more telling is the fact that this unwillingness to build only applied to the Lord's house. It didn't apply to them and their dwellings. They were more than willing to build their own houses. And so you see in verse 4 of chapter 1, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, that may not mean nothing more than that they, you know, you finished your houses to dwell in, but you haven't finished mine. That may be what the Lord was saying. But there are times when that word that's translated paneled here indicates a type of construction that was both ornate and expensive. For example, another place that it's used in the scriptures is in describing Solomon's house. And also when he built the temple, that word paneled is used with regard to his house and with the temple as well. And so one way or another, they were taking care of their own business even as they neglected the house of God. And so it was time for them to take a good look at what was going on. And so the Lord says to them in verse 7, consider your ways. In other words, I want you to think about what you're doing. I want you to take a good look at what's going on. And what he meant is that it was time for them to consider their ways with a view to changing things. Don't just look at it and walk away, but look at it, see what's wrong, and begin moving in the right direction. They'd been seeing to their own business. They'd been neglecting the Lord's. And it was time for that to change. And so verse 8 says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And I'll tell you, that's precisely what they needed to hear. And it had the intended effect. The people in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That message had the right result. His preaching got to the point. He didn't lead them all over the place and lead them round about and finally to where they needed it. He told them what they needed to hear, and it's amazing what that simple message did for the people of Israel, for the people of Judah, ultimately. It got them to consider their ways, and they began to get back to work. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think there are times when we need to hear a message like that? Do we ever need to be reminded about the fact that we need to be sure that we maintain the right priorities if we expect God's blessings and the things that we do? You know, one question I believe we need to ask ourselves from time to time is the question, what time is it? And the answer to that question never really changes. Actually, you know, that's interesting. It never really actually changes. If we're asking whether it's time to take care of our own business or whether it's time to take care of the Lord's business, I think we know the biblical answer to that question. It is time for us to do the Lord's work. And so that message of work and build is not one that can be limited to the time of Haggai. There's a sense in which we ought to always be involved in a building project. We have spent, for the most part, the last 12 months, 13 months, I don't know, in a pretty much a stalled state of not getting things done. And what I think we need to look at is, you know, is that what God wants from us? Does He want us to continue in that regard? Does He want us to get back to some things? You know, let's panel our houses. Let's do what, you know, let's fill in the blank with whatever it is. Or does He want us to get back to the work that He has given us to do? We need to be careful that we don't find time for everything else and leave the Lord's work undone. And so that message of work and build, again, is not one that's limited to the days of Haggai. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said there that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's a different kind of building, so to speak, but it's building all the same. And this spiritual body building, you could say, this work takes part, or all of us are to be part of this work. Paul would say there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see that all-inclusive aspect? The whole body and every joint and each part he talks about, because all of us are to be a part of this. And so we need to see that it's time for us as a people to get back to work. But there's another message that I want us to see from the book of Haggai as well. And that's found in chapter 2. And it's just as important as the first. And that message is, don't get discouraged. You see, the Lord sent Haggai to his people with this message about a month and a half after calling them to get back to work. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it gives you a time stamp for when he went to them with that. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it gives them another time stamp when the second message was brought to them. And it's about a month and a half apart from one another. And the reason the people were discouraged is because things didn't seem to be turning out as they had hoped. The Haggai came along, he told them to get back to work. They got back to work, and it just didn't seem like things were working out as well as they wanted it to. And for one thing, it was obvious to them that this new structure that they were building, this new temple that they were erecting, was not going to be anything like Solomon's temple. I mean, not even close. And some of the people who returned to the land had evidently seen the temple of Solomon before it was destroyed, and that's why the question was asked in chapter 2 and verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You saw the way it was before the Babylonians came in and razed it. Now you see what we've begun to do in building it again. And what does it look like to you? It looks like a bunch of nothing. That's what it looks like to you. And so the Lord knew what they were thinking, and perhaps Haggai did as well. Well, then maybe the people were thinking, is this really even worth it? We'll never be able to build a temple as glorious as the one that was built by Solomon. And so in essence, the Lord said to them, you don't need to worry about that. Take courage and just keep building. You see, they simply needed to stick with the task that was set before them. And they needed to do that despite the way it appeared. And the truth is, that's all the Lord has ever asked from His people. The Lord takes care of everything else. That structure might not have appeared as glorious as the one built by Solomon, but the Lord would take care of that. He's good at giving, at providing the glory. And so in verse 9 of chapter 2, the latter glory, he says, of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And I'm just going to tell you, I think the words that were spoken there in verse 9 look well beyond the days of Haggai or even the rest of the Old Testament period. Ultimately, he was looking forward to the future. He was looking to the time, as 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 talks about, where the house of God is the church of the living God. It's looking beyond just this physical structure. And the Old Testament, of course, did that at various points in time. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, another passage that looks down through the ages, and it says in that passage, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, what was he talking about? He's talking about the New Testament era. The message there is the gospel and it going forth. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23, the writer of Hebrews says to these Jewish Christians who were in danger of giving up at Christianity and just going back to plain vanilla Judaism, he says to them in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." He says, you've got the reality of what they looked forward to back in the Old Testament. We need to appreciate that. We have what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. There was to come a time when God's dwelling would not be made of things like stone or wood or metal. Peter described Christians as living stones in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and said that we are built up as a spiritual house. That's ultimately what God was looking for. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22 that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's God's people that he was talking about there. That's ultimately what God was looking forward to. What the people in Haggai's day needed to understand is that what they were doing is they were contributing to God's ultimate plan. And what they didn't need to do was compare their work with the work of God's people in other generations. They needed to continue with the work that God had given them to do at the point in time when they lived. Just be content with that. But I also want you to notice that although the people had started to build again, they really had seen no improvement in their circumstances. They'd been sowing much and harvesting little, it says. They'd seen no change in that sort of thing. It seems to me that they must have thought that their token start on rebuilding the temple, you know, kind of entitled them to a better situation. I mean, we've done all this work, Lord. Nothing has changed for us. And what they needed to understand is that their token start really didn't make up for everything that had been wrong. It didn't make everything all right again. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, it says there, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It does become unclean." And then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Let me tell you what I think is going on in this particular passage. What these verses are saying is that, you know, holiness, it's not contagious. You can't catch it by touching it. But defilement, becoming, you know, defiled, that was contagious. You touch something that's defiled, you become defiled. And so this little bit of work that they had engaged in, this little bit of good, this little bit of holy endeavor hadn't spread to everything. Just the small touch didn't make everything around them holy. It didn't make up for the fact that the defilement that had spread through that land and touched everything, spreading from, you know, one thing to another, it hadn't all made everything all better now. Everything around them was still defiled, including the land. And it would take more than a token start, the Lord was saying, for that to change. And so in essence, Haggai was telling them, don't quit now, because you've made a good beginning, but you still need to carry on with the work. Don't quit just because you haven't begun to see improvement yet. Keep on working. And I'll tell you, I think that's precisely what they did, because the Lord said to them a little bit later down in verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you, he says. You know, you're going to start to see some changes in that regard. And I take that to mean that, you know, there would be some improvement in their situation from that day forward. Now, I want you to notice, furthermore, that the children of Israel were also kind of unsure about their standing in God's plan. You know, it seems to me that they were basically doubting whether or not they truly had a future. I mean, there weren't very many of them that had come back. They still were under the reign of a foreign nation. They didn't have a king like David or Solomon ruling over them. Israel had once been a mighty nation. The conquests of David had been profitable for Israel, and Solomon ruled over a tremendous empire, but now their position was unimpressive at best. I mean, that's about as good as you can get. And yes, there were several thousand people who had returned to the land, and yes, they had a governor, a man named Zerubbabel, and he was from royal descent, if you trace his lineage, but I can imagine that things seemed a little bit overwhelming at times. You know, this is, again, it's not looking promising. And altogether, I'm sure that things look bleak compared to the once glorious nation from the days of David and Solomon. There's no real stability as there had once been. And so God once again encouraged his people, and Zerubbabel in particular, by assuring them that God had great plans in mind for them. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Period. End of the book. Signet was a stamp of approval. It was a sign of authority. And in essence, what the Lord was saying is that Zerubbabel would be given authority. And this is another one of those prophecies that I'm confident wasn't completely fulfilled at the point when it was written. This one also looks down through the centuries to the time of Christ. I'm not sure that the Lord was saying that Zerubbabel himself would reach that full greatness of which he spoke. You know, not fully, certainly. That greatness would ultimately be fulfilled in one of his descendants. You know, we sometimes just look over the genealogies. We just kind of speed past them. So if you start reading Matthew chapter 1, you start reading a whole bunch of weird names there, and it kind of it's hard to get excited about all those weird names. But if you get down to as far as Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, you're going to find that name Zerubbabel there in the lineage of Jesus. And there's a reason why it's put there. It's to point us back to passages like these, where God is ultimately making promises that he will fulfill in his son, who is a descendant of Zerubbabel. It has been fulfilled, because in Matthew 28 and verse 18, we know it's said of Jesus, or Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is that signet ring, that sign of power that God was speaking about in the days of Haggai. The Lord was alluding to the fact that he would bring his son into the world through Zerubbabel to reign over all things. What the people in Haggai's day were is they were discouraged. But can you see that that was needlessly so? They didn't see the big picture. They didn't know what God was doing. They didn't see what he had planned. They just looked right in front of their faces and thought, this doesn't look all that remarkable to me. But how many times has God done that very thing, taken what looks unimpressive to the world, even unimpressive to his own people, and turned it into something that is great and glorious, that is indescribable and did not even enter into the minds of man? And so rather than becoming discouraged, they should have simply continued on with their work. They should have obeyed the Lord and allowed him to take care of the rest. Now let me ask you, do you think we ever need a reminder about that ourselves? Do we ever get discouraged when things don't seem to be working out the way that we would like for them to? Yeah, kind of. It may be that we need to learn the lesson of Haggai. We need to learn not to get discouraged when things don't appear to be working out as we hope. Because if we spend our time looking at the results of our work, or what we think are the results of our work, you know what? We're likely to get discouraged. And it may be that things don't always work out the way that we think they should. And that's true of us when we are engaged in something personally. It's true when we talk about our work as a congregation. Sometimes things don't always go like we would like for them to go. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can think to ourselves, why am I even trying? And the reason we ought to give ourselves is that the Lord will take care of everything else if we'll just do what He's asked us to do. Our task is to get to work. It's to obey the Lord. And then let Him take care of His part. The truth is that we don't know what the outcome of our work will be. When I think about that, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul and his attitude about the church in Corinth. And if you were to have gone to Corinth in the first century and spent some time with the church there, there's one thing that I suspect you would have noticed, and that is they had some problems. And that's kind of an understatement when you read through 1 Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. And I don't know many people who would have wanted to be part of a congregation like that. And we might even be tempted to think, what was even the point of preaching to those people? They were a mess. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. I want you to notice what Paul's attitude was toward them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. Now he's going to lay on them a number of charges, and he's not going to let up on them at all. He's not going to, you know, sweep stuff under the rug or pretend like it's okay. He's going to start correcting stuff. But I want you to notice how he starts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. He says, "You are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." They were a mess. He says, you know what? God blessed you. You're not lacking in any gift. You're awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, and He's going to sustain you. And the truth is, He is faithful, and you are called into the fellowship of His Son. In other words, He is going to bring you to the end that He has in mind for you. He's going to bring you from where you are, and admittedly, it is not ideal. And He's going to take you to the point of where you're supposed to be. They may not have been much to look at right then. But the point Paul was making is, God's not done with you yet. And so don't get discouraged when things are not turning out as you would like for them to turn out. Do the work that God has assigned, and leave everything else for Him to work out. Paul will talk about the fact that he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. That's the same principle there. God's the one who's responsible for that side of the equation. And it should be comforting to us to know that the problems we face today are basically the same problems that God's people have always faced. The specifics are different. I get that. There are some strange things we read about in the Old Testament. And sometimes, again, it's hard for us to kind of dig in and figure out what's going on there. But the specifics may be different, but the basic problems are always the same. Because there's nothing new under the sun. And that's why Paul would say, in Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The question for us is just this. Will we pay attention to it and learn from it? Or will we just repeat the mistakes of the past by not learning the things that we should learn? We have anyone here tonight who is in need of responding to the gospel. We've not talked about that this evening, obviously, but if from your study you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Son of God, and you understand that He is the hope of the world, then why not tonight obey the gospel of Christ? Repent of your sins and confess the name of Jesus and be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in a newness of life like we talked about in the lesson this morning. If you've not done that, we want to encourage you to take care of that this evening. Or if there's some other way that we can help you in your walk with the Lord tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.